Amen. Thank you, young people. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 2. I'll try to be brief tonight, and what a blessing it's been already. Thank you again, and I hope you'll use your Bibles tonight. We're only going to turn to two texts. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 2, a very familiar verse to everybody here, but I think often overlooked when it comes to child rearing and parenting. Let's stand together, shall we, just to give you a chance to stretch. I'll read the verse, and then we'll pray, and you can be seated. Genesis chapter 2. I've stated many times before, this is the only text concerning a marriage that's given before the fall. It's given after the fall. It was given by Moses, as you can see, actually by God the Father, and repeated by the Lord Jesus, and repeated by Paul. It's in the epistles, the Gospels, the Law, the Old Testament, the New Testament. And so it's incredibly important. Verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Father, thank you tonight for blessing our hearts already with the music that we've heard, and reminding us about heaven, the glory of it. And now, Lord, I pray you'll help us to focus on your word, because you've given us a great calling as parents and grandparents in this very room, Lord. And I pray that you'll open our hearts to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. So far in our series on parenting and on child rearing, we have noticed together that in three extremely foundational areas regarding children, the Bible takes an entirely different position on children than does modern psychology, and especially in the realm of child development for the very youngest children. For example, we noted, number one, the Bible teaches that children are sinners from birth. That, in fact, you don't have to teach a child to do wrong. He will automatically do wrong, so that a child left to himself, as the Bible says, will indeed bring his mother to shame. Modern society believes, however, that every child is naturally pure and innocent and good, and that the only reason why a child even goes bad is that his parents or the environment did something wrong. They are to blame. And of course, that is an indictment against God himself, since Adam and Eve had a perfect father, and they also had a perfect environment, but they still chose to do wrong. Cain had a near-perfect environment and certainly very near-perfect parents, and he grew up to become a murderer. Well, because society is wrong on that first truth, therefore they're also wrong on the second foundational truth. God says that children are sinners from birth, and therefore the second principle is the parents' number one responsibility and priority is to help lead them to salvation. This is why Deuteronomy 6:7 says, diligently teach the law, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk and you sit, and so forth. Diligently, all day long, you emphasize the perfect law of God. The law was our schoolmaster that brought us to Christ, and it will be theirs as well, convicting them of their sin. And we've stated before, in the old days, everybody did that. Everybody in this country, pretty much, whether they were Christians or not, said, don't lie, don't steal, it's wrong, and they were punished for doing so. Society, of course, despises this whole idea. They say that since children are pure, in fact, they are the only innocent ones, then the parents' number one responsibility is not to lead them to salvation. They don't need salvation, and certainly not to emphasize God's law that would just make them feel guilty, quite the opposite. The child development experts say that the parents' number one responsibility is to remind the child, affirm in the child just how special he or she really is. This is the whole basis of the entire high self-esteem movement that never even existed before the 1950s. And so, obviously, you have two entirely different views and approaches to children and to parenting. There is God's view, which is the truth, and then there is the world's view, which is mostly psychobabble. And it's from these two views that parents and mental health professionals approach the third foundational issue with children, and that is their behavior. You see, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says children are born sinners, so do not be surprised when they behave badly. If they lie, if they throw tantrums, if they bite and they kick and they selfishly fight for a toy that's not theirs, don't be shocked by that as if something suddenly has gone wrong. Deal with the behavior. I remind you of Proverbs 20:11 last week. That very important text says even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure or whether his work be right. In other words, God says, yes, you are commanded to teach the law, but you cannot just teach the law to a toddler. You have to enforce the law to a toddler. And yes, you can know your child. God says you know your child by his or her doings, by their behavior. Mental health professionals and the secularists say, no, 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 no. You cannot know a child by his behavior. Because after all, every child's innocent and pure. So if that little innocent and pure child slaps his mother, or bites his little brother, or throws milk at his daddy, there has to be a deeper, more hidden reason for that. That behavior does not help you to know your child, and thus the behavior, they say, should not be dealt with. They say that the behavior only reflects the failure of mom or dad or the environment. And therefore, the child's inner feelings need to be explored and examined, and sometimes through long-term therapy and counseling, ka-ching, 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 suffice it to say that the Bible's approach to a child's behavior and the Freudian, Benjamin Spock, Thomas Gordon approach, and so on, are exactly opposite. And not surprisingly, they have opposite results. Look at the generation of children today. Look at the generation of children in 1950, before all of these other theories came into play. It brings me tonight, very quickly, to the fourth foundational issue regarding parenting. And once again, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Chapter 2, again, verse 24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, what's very interesting about that text, beloved, is that God is giving this injunction dealing with mothers and fathers before there are any mothers and fathers. So what God is doing here, obviously, is looking way ahead. This definition of marriage is given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And so you can see it sets the marriage up as the greatest, highest bond between human beings on this earth. In other words, when a man and a woman become one flesh in marriage, they stay one flesh if and whenever children come into the picture. And what that means, now listen to this, that means that no other relationship ever comes before their relationship with each other. Now, folks, please, please, for your own sakes, for the sakes of your children, listen to these principles of Scripture very, very carefully. It has never been, ever, God's plan or God's design that husbands and wives allow parenting to replace or even to supersede their marriage. Put it another way, being a husband and a wife must always, always trump being a father and a mother. Now, you just think about that one simple truth reflected in Genesis here in light of what most married couples actually do when they have children. For instance, ask the average couple with kids, what percentage of your time in the week is devoted to being a husband as compared with being a father? Or let's say a mother of three. Ask her what percentage of your time, your energy is devoted to being a wife as compared to being a mother. Now, I can tell you what our society teaches now. They say that you forget about focusing your energy on the marriage. Now, it's all about the kids. That when the kids come in, they don't just take the stage, they take center stage. And by the way, once again, as with everything else we've discussed, it didn't used to be that way. Before the era of postmodern psychological parenting, most married people with children understood that they were married first and they were parents second. You know what? That way, it's not the mom who raises the kids. It's the marriage that raises the children. Because mom and dad were one flesh before the child came along, and they are still one flesh when the children have filled the house. I remember reading years ago that one of the most common phrases in American society has in 40 years almost completely disappeared from our common language. You know what it was in this article? It said the phrase is, quote, "Wait until your father gets home." You know, one of the things I heard a lot from my own mom, in addition to that one, I heard that a lot, was her answer whenever I wanted permission to do something, or my sister or my two brothers. "Mom, we want to do this, this, and that." And she would say, "I'll talk to your dad about it." And sometimes I would say, "But it'll be too late by then." And the answer was always the same. Then the answer, she said, is no. In other words, it was always a united front. It is called parenting from within the marriage. You say, "Oh, but Pastor, I don't want my kids ever to feel left out. I don't want them to feel like it's us two mostly. I don't want that." Let me tell you something, beloved. What your kids need to feel is the security of a home where the marriage is rock solid. God did not intend for those children to occupy the center of attention in the home. God's intent is that someday they too leave. They're, in just a few years, actually. Andy's not here, so I'm not trying to emphasize anything. But he will get the CD. Leave! And you know what? Once they leave, hopefully they have left a home having grown up there that modeled one flesh, a marriage. You know, I'll tell you what I've noticed in the last several years of marital counseling. Whenever a couple comes to me and one of them grew up in a home that wasn't marriage first, it was one of these postmodern homes where the children were everything, they were first, last, and middle. What I've noticed is that their idea, now they're 23, 24, but their idea of marriage is still that of a child. In other words, by getting a disproportionate amount of attention growing up, baby comes first, toddler comes first, teenager comes first, they got a sense of entitlement. That's why a lot of children are very demanding. They're always the center of the universe. And now in counseling, they're having problems, and they say things like, "Pastor, he's not meeting my needs." Just like mom and dad met my needs growing up. "She doesn't understand me," the guy says, "like my mother does." Blah, that just makes me want to. These guys say this stuff. So that there's no sense of independence, there's no sense of responsibility. See, they were the priority in their parents' marriage as a child. Now they want to be the priority in their own marriage. And guess what's going to happen when the baby comes along? The marriage is really pushed to the back burner. As a matter of fact, the parents who made the child the priority in their own marriage when they were young, guess what those same parents do when their child grows up and gets married? They never stop being parents. They don't know how to. And consequently, they don't allow their child to do what the Bible commands, leave. And therefore, the in-laws become the greatest enemy of their new marriage. Folks, that is not God's plan. What is God's plan? One flesh. As always, it is the simplicity that is revealed in His Word. Remember those 80,000 plus books on Amazon.com under the subject of parenting? 86,000 or whatever it is, books on parenting on Amazon.com. Who do you think reads most of those books? The mother. The vast majority of parenting books are bought by moms. And mothers in this society are reading. Remember we say we could stack them up and it would be two Sears Tower and two Empire State Buildings, those books, if they were 1 inch. Mothers are reading these Towers of Babel and then feel all of the weight of parenting on their own shoulders because hubby won't read them. Or if he does read it, he goes, "I don't get that." She reads it and she says, "Man, that's really good. And I'm under a tremendous amount of guilt because I don't do this." And guess what? She starts to micromanage as her role as mom. This, of course, was the onset of the so-called soccer mom phenomenon that still exists. The obsessive mother who starts to believe the feminist agenda in those same books and pretty much starts to schedule dad right out of the whole parenting role. And in 50 years, it has gone from Father Knows Best, that's an old TV show, to now dad is Homer Simpson and he knows nothing. He's an idiot. That's why the joke today is when you ask mom how many children she has, typically, she'll include her husband in the count, right? Well, I have five if you include my husband. And instead of being the disciplinary side of the united front like it used to be, wait until your dad gets home. Now, dad's just told if he gets home, the only thing he's supposed to do is go play with the kids. Go play with the kids, and he's there to just be their friend, to help continue the activities that she started, and nothing more. He can't be trusted with the discipline. Folks, it is a messed up arrangement. And it came about when society started on this path of the secular progressive child rearing theory. And guess what? It's not just the marriage that suffers. When two people stop being married, when they stop being one flesh, because the children come along. Because actually, it's the children who will suffer the most. In Proverbs 22, turn there very quickly. I'll be done in about 10 minutes, right on time. Proverbs chapter 22. This is the most familiar text in the whole Bible on child rearing. But there's something about it that I think is, again, often overlooked, just like Genesis. Proverbs 22:6 says what? Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, wait a minute. Because, beloved, think about very carefully what God is saying here. God is instructing parents to do exactly what he did back in that text in Genesis, namely to look way ahead. Train up a child, God says, aim the child in the way that he's supposed to go so as to hit that target way off in the future. Well, the expression is when he is old. In other words, parents are supposed to have an adult vision in mind when they consider their responsibility of raising that child. So that what matters is not whether or not they're prettier than the other girls. It's not whether or not they're on their first place on the team. It's not whether or not they win homecoming queen or spelling bee champion. Nothing wrong with any of those. But that's not the goal. You're looking at the way he should go when he's old. And guess what? You don't care if she's homecoming queen when she's 30, right? And she doesn't run for homecoming queen when she's 30. Now, a lot of moms do. A lot of moms do through their daughters, don't they? So here's the deal. God says you train up a child in the way he should go so that when he's old, he'll not depart from that way. What matters is, will Johnny be a good husband and father? Because God's design is they're going to leave your house. The goal is, will Susie be a responsible, honest, kind, grateful wife and mother? All of the training, beloved, is aimed at a target that is about 30 years away. In other words, as I said many times before, you really don't know if you've raised your children well until they're parents themselves. And here is the genius, actually the divine wisdom of God's command. Because if parents do train their children in the way that's aimed at a 30-year target, they will not put their own marriage second. And they will not be obsessive and micromanagers of every little thing that their child does growing up, making them obsessive. Being farsighted, as God commands here, train them up in the way he should go when he's old. Being farsighted prevents you from being nearsighted, and nearsighted child rearing, which is the philosophy today, is absolutely dreadful. It is stressful, it is obsessive, it is corrosive to your own marriage, and ultimately, worst of all, it's futile. How many parents pour themselves into their children, working feverishly from age one to get them in the exclusive pre-kindergarten at age three, on the lacrosse team at age four? Every activity and sport and art Town of Jupiter has to offer, plus the ones they can get in gardens and cheat, even though they don't live there. It's 24/7 running around for the child, constantly. Always aiming these short-term goals. I want my daughter to be the best in her class. I want my boy to win that trophy. These little short-range things that don't matter when they're 30, right? These things don't matter. You try to show your wife your trophies when you're in Little League now that you're 30. She doesn't care. Sorry. I know. So what happens is that child that they've poured themselves into grows up to be a selfish, compassionless ingrate with a lot of trophies from lacrosse. And maybe a certificate from the math bee. And again, I'm not against the math bee or any of that stuff. Don't get that wrong. The sad thing is, if you ask a parent when they're holding that newborn in their arms, ask them, which would you rather see? Would you rather see someday for your child that little one has a degree from Harvard, a lucrative career, but it includes a deceitful heart, divorce, and immorality? Or would you rather see that child grows up to be a manager at Kmart, but is a model husband and Christian father with wonderful integrity? Ask them. You don't always have to have, they're not mutually exclusive, but ask them that. And I guarantee you they will choose the latter. They will say, I want my child to grow up. I don't care if he's a manager at Kmart and didn't get the degree at Harvard, as long as he's a good father and husband and Christian and has godliness and integrity. But what they actually do day by day is the former. Their energies are not in the latter. in the child of character. Their energies are, I've got to make sure my kid somehow has the brains and the self-confidence and the resume to get into Harvard. You know, this mother in Dallas who helped her daughter win tickets to a Hannah Montana concert. Did you see this in the news? Okay, he had to write an essay. The little kids were supposed to write an essay about why they deserve the Hannah Montana concerts. So this girl wrote her essay about her dad who died in Iraq, and her mom helped her write it. The only thing is, her dad's not even a soldier. She won the tickets. Why not? I mean, you're going to win. You write that essay, right? My daddy died. I deserve to go see Hannah Montana. Da, da, da. And you know what the mother said? They found out that her dad didn't really die. And they asked the mother, what were you thinking? And she said, I love my daughter so much that I'll do anything for her. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is nearsighted parenting. Matter of fact, it's blind, total blindness parenting. She's not at all concerned with what kind of a wife her daughter will be someday. She's only concerned with how much fun her daughter's going to have this weekend. Someone asked me years ago why we stressed teaching manners so much with our boys. They were little at the time. And they wondered, they asked me, it was in the old building, they said, do you do that because they're preacher's kids and you want them to have these yes sir, no sir, and all these manners because they're under the limelight and all that? And I said, no, it has absolutely positively nothing to do with it. The only one reason we stress good manners to the boys and still do constantly, hey, someday it just might take, is that he's not 30 yet. We noticed. The only reason is that, and I told this person this, is that we hope that by teaching them manners and respect is that someday they will treat their wives with respect. Now, I actually learned that from my own dad. He was not even saved at the time, but he was really big. Huge on chivalry. He was big on treating women and girls with respect and dignity. He said, Jimmy, if I ever hear that you so much as smack a girl, he said, you're dead. You're done for. And he modeled it too. He treated women with tremendous respect and dignity. And you know what? If ever, ever, ever we said something snide to our mother or disrespectful, dad was like Moses coming down from the mountain. And we were little golden calves that got burned. And you know why that was? Because she wasn't just our mother. That was bad enough. But she was also his wife. And as such, he was teaching us not for the immediate, but for the far away. Now, folks, think for just a moment about the difference that it makes to follow God's pattern in Proverbs 22:6 as opposed to the nearsighted, micromanaging pattern of this world. You see, for one thing, parents who see the long-term goal for their children, they don't get all stressed and all ruffled about the small stuff. And soccer and band, and those are all good things. Nothing wrong with them. It depends. You say, are you got anything against football and baseball and Little League? No. If the coach has the long-term vision and he wants to teach that little child, coach that child according to what he will be, not the next 30 minutes and winning is everything. So here's the deal. Here's a person who sees the long picture. They don't get stressed about every little thing, the small stuff. Your 6-year-old daughter got a B instead of all A's? Apocalypse now. Your 5-year-old son got eliminated in dodgeball at school? If you have the long vision, you know what you say? That's reality. Do you expect that, you know, they're never going to experience failure? So you're going to protect them from ever failing all the way through school? Are you going to follow them all the way through college? Yes, some of you do. And march up there and tell them? In the long term, you know, if you say my 6-year-old daughter got a B, or my son, you know, got hit in dodgeball and eliminated in the first throw, and he came home and cried about it, you know, in the long term, if you're looking at the big picture when he's 30, you're thinking, hey, that's good for him when he's 30. He's learned to cope with failure. So guess what? Now you don't have to stay up all night devising a scheme on how you're going to get even with the teacher or the kid who threw the ball. Teacher gave her a B. Keep your eyes on the way that they're supposed to go when he's old, when she's old. And you know, not only does that provide less stress for the parents, and thus the marriage, which in God's economy is all important, that marriage, that oneness, not only does it provide less stress there, but folks, it helps to ensure that character is being instilled before talent. That godliness is on your mind more than, say, achievement. And then discipline, which is all important, is given out from the marriage. It's given out from a united front. And you know what? No child in that environment gets disciplined for not scoring a touchdown. I saw a guy, I used to play Little League, and I saw a guy, a dad, hit his son. He dropped a ball. Okay? He hit his son in the back of the helmet hard as he could for dropping a pass. Or a child being yelled at because his scores on the SAT weren't high enough. In fact, in the weeks ahead, we're going to look at the home of Joseph and Mary. And you know what? I think you'll see that that is precisely the manner in which our Lord Jesus was raised in Nazareth. It is training up a child in the way he should go so that when he is grown, when he reaches the target, that's what you're looking at. Do you realize that we don't know anything virtually about the Lord Jesus and his childhood or his teenage years? We don't know how many trophies he got in sports or academic awards, how popular he was, how many grades he skipped in the synagogue because he was gifted and so on. You know, none of that's revealed in the Bible. We're not told. We know what he did when he was 12 one time in the temple. And did you notice that his parents were not impressed? Did you notice that? That his parents said, you come back and you, and the Bible says he was subject unto them and we don't know anything else. What happens? The Lord Jesus comes to us in the Bible at 30 years of age. It is the age that matters as far as the target of child rearing is truly concerned. Parents and grandparents, determine what God wants that child to be as an adult. Not what you want that child to be as the most popular one in the sixth grade. Determine what God wants that child to be as an adult. Ultimately, the one who is going to leave you, according to the scriptures, and become a husband or a wife their own self. You do that, and you will find it far easier to keep your parenting on the right track to the glory of God. If you say, I don't want my child at the age, you can do this with any single virtue, all right? Let's just take one. I don't want my child at the age of 30 to be materialistic. I think we would all agree with that. It's a godly goal. That's God's will. Well, guess what? You know what that means? That means now, if that's truly your goal, if you're training up a child in the way he should go, when he's older, not depart from it, you don't want your child at the age of 30 to be materialistic, guess what? You do not have to fret now that when they're 12, they don't have the latest Louis Vuitton purse. Oh, but she'll cry and she'll whine and she'll say, but all my friends have it. In fact, you'll be glad she doesn't have it. Because you're looking at the long picture. And if she cries because her friends and disappointed, in your mind, you're not all stressed out trying to figure out how you're going to borrow the money from grandma to buy her the Louis Vuitton. You're not all stressed out. To you, it doesn't matter. Because you're training her up in the way she should go when she's old. Folks, let's face it. God knows what he's talking about when it comes to the training of children. Dr. Phil, not so much. Oprah, not at all. Britney Spears' mom. You know Britney Spears' mother was writing a book on child rearing, and they stopped the publication of it because Britney's other sister now is expecting a child at the age of whatever it is, 15 or something. She was writing a book. Pastor, who would buy that book? That mom in Dallas would probably buy it. And sadly, tens and hundreds of thousands of parents in this country. I mentioned a moment ago about parents living their lives through their children and how you know it's damaging. Here's a mother. She lives her life through her little girl, and so she pushes her. She wanted to be a cheerleader and couldn't, or she was a real popular cheerleader and she's not anymore, so she lives her life through her daughter. That's not entirely wrong, except that she pushes her daughter and pushes her daughter. And the dads do it. Do you realize that if you live, if you train your child according to this principle, you won't live your life through your daughter. If anything, you'll live your life through your daughter's future husband, because you want her to be what God wants her to be for him someday. And he doesn't care that she was a cheerleader. What's she going to say in the morning? Good morning, husband. How are you? I would fix you breakfast, but I don't know how to. Hey! That ain't going to cut it. So what does God say? Train up a child in the way he should go. Now, if you're looking long term, you know how it is when you're driving. When I was first taught to drive, they would tell me, the driving instructor at Martin County High School says, don't look right in front of you, look ahead. Look right in front of you, do this constantly. And that's the way it is. You look at the long term goal and these little things that come up that so many parents are totally stressed about. They won't stress you at all, because you're looking at the big picture. You're looking at their character. You're looking at what God wants them to be, not what the world is trying to mold them into some American idol. You want them to be a child of God who has a testimony of God's grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we hold in our hands your eternal word, and the wisdom that you give us through it, Lord, changes everything that the world says or sees. And I pray, God, that though we are constantly saturated with false views and downright lies about children and about parenting, I pray, God, that every time we come back to your word, our thinking will be corrected, and then by your grace, our actions will be changed. And I pray, Father, for young parents in this room, for grandparents, that all of us recognize we have a great, high, and a holy calling. May the marriages in this room be strengthened, Father, because of people being reminded tonight that the marriage comes first. And that's the best thing they can do for the children. We'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right.